All right, today we're going to turn to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 4. We do have some extra Bibles in the back if anyone wants to follow along there. Our church is in a sermon series on the gospel and theology in daily life, basically asking the question, what is the gospel message of Jesus, and what are some of the key theological points, beliefs of the Christian faith, and how does that relate to me on a daily basis? And today we're going to look at what Christians believe about the person of Jesus Christ and how knowing him makes a difference in our daily life, whether we're young or old, man or woman, and so forth. And that brings us to the title of today's message, Knowing Jesus and Following Him Through the Storms of Life. In this series, as we look at Christian doctrine, teaching, our belief, we're also, with each message, looking at one aspect of our daily lives and how it relates to our faith and our belief. And today the focus is going to be on who Jesus is and how knowing him and following him makes a difference when we're having problems in life. Now, I don't know about you, maybe some of you don't have any problems in life or challenges. But today, the focus is going to be, first of all, who is Jesus? And then, what difference does it make if we're following him in our daily lives? There's many passages we could turn to. We're turning here in the Gospel according to Mark and chapter 4. This book is called Mark because the author of this book, guess what his name was? Mark. And he is one of the disciples of Jesus Christ. He was not one of the 12 disciples or apostles that are most famous, but he was a follower of Jesus, and he was mentored or discipled by perhaps the most famous disciple named Peter. And Jesus had 12 disciples who were his apostles, special leaders, but he had hundreds of disciples who put their faith in him even before he went back up to heaven. And when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about a person, someone who came to this earth 2,000 years ago, who's human, a man, but he's also God the Son. It's a mystery beyond our understanding, but this is part of the Christian faith, and we'll take a look at that as we move through the message today. And Mark is writing probably in the 50s AD, a couple decades after Jesus has left this earth. He's probably writing to Christians who are living in the city of Rome, who were a minority people, both by the nature of who they are, as well as the fact that many would not have been Roman citizens, and they were vulnerable. And he's writing to assure them that this Jesus who they've put their faith in, who died a horrible death on a cross, he's writing to assure them that he's Lord. And he's writing so that those who may know about Jesus but haven't put their faith in him yet would do so. And to encourage the people that he's writing to. So may we be encouraged today. So we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 4. And in this passage, Jesus has been teaching all day long. He's been preaching God's word about the kingdom, the reign of God in this world. And we're going to pick up in Mark chapter 4 and verse 35. In the blue Bibles, it's down on the lower right-hand part of the page. So after teaching all day long, this is what Mark writes. On that day, when evening had come, he, meaning Jesus, said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they, the disciples, took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose. And the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we praise you, the God of creation, the God of eternity, the God of your Son Jesus, who you sent to this world. We praise you for your power, Jesus, your authority. We praise you that you change lives today and that you're coming back. And we don't know when. But you protect us in the meantime and promise us that when we do die, we have a place to go. We ask that you would bless this word as we think about your word. We pray you bless the word of God being taught to our kids. We pray that you would empower us for another week of witness and fellowship and service. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple main points for our message today. Here's the first one. Jesus and the storm on the sea. We're going to briefly walk through these verses, and then that'll set the stage for the rest of our message. And I'm going to summarize this passage in a couple ways. Here's the first thought from verses 35 and 6. He has finished preaching the word to the crowd and leaves with his disciples. Notice verse 35 again. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go across to the other side." On that day refers to what Mark had just been writing about, where Jesus has been preaching God's word all day long to the crowds who had gathered by the Sea of Galilee, which would be north of Jerusalem, over in Israel, at the Sea of Galilee. And he was there on the shore. Sometimes he'd sit in a boat and he'd teach the crowds. Part of Jesus' emphasis in his ministry was preaching the Word of God, because the Word of God can transform lives. And his focus on this day was God's kingdom, his reign, his rule in this world, as it goes forth and changes people's lives. And Christians know that we have this promise that one day the kingdom of God will come in its fullness when Jesus returns. So that's what he's been doing. But now evening's come and he's taking his disciples and they're going to get away from the crowds. And Jesus, after a long day of teaching, is tired and he gets in the boat with the disciples. Verse 36, leaving the crowd, the disciples, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. And other boats were with him. He had other disciples besides the 12, and so there's a few boats together, and they're on the Sea of Galilee, and they're traveling. The crowd is left behind. The disciples go with Jesus in the boat. And this is one of the reoccurring themes in Mark and some of the other Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. Jesus spent time with his disciples. There's a preacher, a Bible professor that I got to know named Robert Coleman. He's probably in his 90s now, if he's still alive, I'm not sure. But he wrote a book, it's called The Master Plan of Evangelism, and he has a powerful statement and a focus in that book, where he says, and I'll paraphrase here, but Jesus, his focus was not on programs to reach the multitudes, but on disciples who the multitudes would follow. Having good programs is a good thing. As those of you in Scouts know, our church tries to have different programs, our youth group and the bridge, and we have small groups for adults, things like that. Those things are important. But ultimately, Jesus was focused on investing his life in the lives of disciples. He spent time with the people. It wasn't just preaching to the crowds, and it wasn't just doing miracles, as important as that is. And that's a call for those of us who are Christians in a church, not to lose focus on investing ourselves in the lives of people on an individual level. That's what Jesus did, his focus. He's with the disciples. He ministered to the crowds, but now he moved on. Second summary. He is asleep in the boat during a storm, and his disciples are afraid. Sometimes what Jesus does is a little shocking. People who've heard about Jesus but maybe don't know much about him, they think, well, he taught about love and he did good things, and I've heard he's done miracles. I'm not sure if that's true, but we think about that. But sometimes what Jesus does seems a little harsh, or like, really? That's your strategy? You're in a boat and there's a storm and you're sleeping? Verse 37. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. They're going to go down. One of our scouts referenced earlier about going whitewater rafting and so forth. And, things like that can be scary even if you know how to swim. Some of these disciples maybe didn't. But they're on a boat. They're on the Sea of Galilee. And a storm comes up quickly, and Jesus, their leader, who they're still trying to figure out exactly who this guy is, he's asleep. There's a Bible professor named William Lane who writes this about the Sea of Galilee. It kind of helps us understand this. This is a scholar. Some of you know the Christian songwriter and musician Michael Card. He was discipled by this professor. He says, the Sea of Galilee, it was surrounded by high mountains, and it's like a basin. It was down low. And sudden violent storms on the sea were well known. And they could come up very quickly. And since the wind is nearly always stronger in the afternoon than in the morning or evening, the fishing was, they'd usually fish at night. It wasn't so windy. But when a storm would arise in the evening, it was all the more dangerous. And such a storm struck as a fierce gust of wind came upon the lake, driving the waves over the boat, which was being swamped with water. And that's what's going on here. Verse 38. So the storm comes up, the water's filling the boat. Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And I can identify with what they're saying. One time, when I was a teenager, I grew up in a small farm town, and I was driving on a country road that was on some lower land, and it was by the Rock River. And it came up over a little hill, over a bridge, and just as I came up over, there was water all the way across the road and everywhere you could see. And I was able to stop in time, but momentarily I was shocked and scared. And the amount of the water and not expecting it scared me. But my life was not in danger. Here these disciples are on the boat, and it's a violent storm. And the disciples, understandably, are scared. But Jesus is asleep on the boat. So they wake him. And they speak harshly to him. You know, don't you care? You not care about us? Sometimes we may feel that about God. We're in the storm, in the midst of the storm of life. And it may seem like God's asleep. And the disciples ask him, "Do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, by this point, they've been walking with him for a while. They've seen him heal sick people. They've seen him invest his time in their lives. But they're scared. They thought they were going to drown. Don't you care? He's asleep in the boat during a storm. The disciples are afraid. Here's the next key summary. He rebukes the storm and calms the sea. And his disciples are filled with fear. So they wake him up. "Don't you care about us?" Verse 39. "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." With a simple word, Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves, and all becomes quiet. Jesus has power over the storm. He has the power to do that in our lives. One of the challenges is in the Christian life, as we follow Jesus by faith, many times God gives us that inner peace before our circumstances change. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. In Scripture, the idea of the sea is used figuratively or symbolically to represent different things, including God and His holiness, that everything about Him is right, and we're separated from Him as people who've done wrong, even though He loves us. We see that in Revelation 4, where the sea can represent our separation from God, and so forth. But also, the sea in the Bible, it's a real thing, but it also represents evil and danger, and that's what Mark is emphasizing here. In Psalm chapter 107, the psalmist says, speaking of those who would go out on the sea in ships and face the storms on the sea, the psalmist says, "Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress." And this is what the psalmist says about the Lord, the Creator of the universe, the God of His people Israel. "He stilled the storm to a whisper. The waves of the sea were hushed." That's what the Lord does, the God who created everything that we can't see. Ironically, this man, Jesus, in the boat, does the same thing. So those who knew the Old Testament scriptures, the word that God gave to His people before Jesus came to earth, they would have been shocked and amazed. It was taking place by Jesus' power and recognizing he's doing what they knew only the God of the Old Testament could do. And then verse 41, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" The miracles the disciples have already seen were astounding. By this point, they'd already seen Jesus heal a man who was a leper, which means you had a skin disease and people couldn't touch you and you'd be banished from the community. They'd already seen him heal a man who was lame so that he could walk. But this miracle was so overwhelming in the demonstration of Jesus' power. And imagine your emotions here. This storm comes up quickly. You think that you're going to die. This violent storm. And then the one in the boat, you wake him up and he says, "Peace, be still," and all is calm. I mean, like, how can you even process all that so fast? And Mark says they were filled with great fear. Somewhere around 1980, when I was a young kid, we were out on my grandparents' farm, and it was a real eerie day, and the weather just didn't seem right, and I didn't realize what was going on at the time, but basically what happened was a tornado came up and across the farmlands. And before that happened, we were sitting at the dining room table, and I remember my grandpa kept leaning back in his chair looking out the window, and there was just this eerie feeling. And finally, and my youngest sister was a little baby sleeping in another room. He said, "I think you better grab the baby. Let's go to the basement," which it was an old farmhouse, so you had to go outside, open up the door, and run down into the basement. And so we did, and we could actually see the tornado go across the field as we were looking out the window. At one point, my dad and grandpa went up the stairs to lift to see if it was still safe to go out, and they come running back down the stairs and realize, no, it wasn't. Fortunately, I don't think anyone was killed in that storm. But the fear of being in the midst of a storm, the disciples here in a storm on the sea and thinking they're going to die. But then they wake up Jesus, their leader, and he calms the storm by merely speaking. And it begs the question, at which point do you think they were most afraid? When they thought they were going to die in the storm, or when they realized the power of the man in the boat who was with them? And this passage ends with them asking a question. Who then is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. And this question sets the stage for our second main point. Who is this man, Jesus? The book of Mark is written in a way in which Mark takes us on a journey. He wants us not just to understand what he's writing, but to experience it. And we're taken on a journey with the disciples as they're slowly coming to understand who this person Jesus is. And it takes a while. And so he's writing so that we would experience his message, we could feel what's going on, not just understand it. So, in answering this question, I'm going to use a few things what Mark writes himself about to answer the question. And it's a rhetorical question, meaning the answer, by God's grace, should be obvious. Who is this who can calm the storm? Well, he's a man, but he's also much more than that. So a couple things about who this Jesus is, and then I'll conclude with what difference it makes in our lives. First answer, he is Jesus of Nazareth, son of Mary, who was rejected by his hometown. On the one hand, he's a man. You say, wow, you're saying a person's a man, big deal. Well, in light of the miracles he could do, it does kind of beg the question, just who is this? But just first of all, let me state, he was a man. He's a human being. He had a body just like you and I. He was born of the Virgin Mary, son of Mary. Mark tells us these things in chapter 1. He says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee. Probably many of you know his birth town was Bethlehem, but he was actually raised in an area called Nazareth. He was from Nazareth of Galilee. He had a mother, Mary, who was a virgin when she conceived. He had an adoptive father, Joseph, but he had no biological father. God did a miracle, and we can't fully understand it, but Mary she was pledged, kind of like engaged, to be married to this man, Joseph. But before they came together, before they had sex, before they were married, she becomes pregnant. And God, in a supernatural way, has her become pregnant. So Jesus is her biological son, but God the Father is Jesus' father. He's human, he's man, he's also God, God the Son. He's son of Mary, and he's from Nazareth. He was a man, he was human. He was rejected by his hometown. In Mark chapter 6, Mark tells us that he came to his hometown. This is after he's been doing miracles and teaching and preaching. And he's upsetting the religious leaders. Jesus had a habit of doing that. Who were prideful and jealous and who oppressed the people they're supposed to be serving. And they said to him, "Is not this the carpenter?" Jesus' adoptive father Joseph was a carpenter. In those days, usually what your dad did, that was your profession. "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary?" And he had brothers and sisters who were born after him. But they took offense at him because he was, on the one hand, so ordinary. They wanted a king who had worldly glory. So who is this Jesus? Well, on the one hand, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He had a hometown. He had a mother. But he's the man that was rejected by his hometown. He lived a life like you and I have lived, in a different time period, in a different setting. He was a man committed to the Word of God. When he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, who is an angel who became corrupt, the Bible teaches there's a spirit realm that we can't see, and there's a spiritual battle going on. Sometimes when we look at the evil that's in this world, and we just think, how can things be so evil? Which, by the way, next Sunday's sermon, it's going to be on this topic. How can our loving God allow evil? Part of the reason there's such evil in this world, it's our sin as humans. I'll address that in a moment. But also there's a spiritual battle taking place that's making the evil of people all the more evil. But Jesus, when he was tempted by Satan, he took a stand by quoting Scripture. He was a man of prayer. He loved his Father, God the Father, who loved him. He loved people. He loved sinners. Tax collectors who were cheating people, even though he called them to repentance. He loved prostitutes. He loved rich and poor, women and men. He loved sinners. But he was not a people pleaser. Scripture says he had no place to lay his own head. He never owned a house. He never went to college. There's a poem, One Solitary Life, that points these things out. It said he never traveled more than 200 miles from the place he was born. His ministry was only 3 years long. And yet 2,000 years later, millions upon millions of people on all the continents bow and worship him. Who is this man Jesus? Well, in one sense, he's Jesus of Nazareth. He's son of Mary. He's rejected by his hometown. Here's another thing. He is the Christ, King of the Jews, who was crucified for our sins. In the book of Mark, there's a turning point halfway through. When you get to chapter 8, Peter asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they give different answers. And he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. And that's not Jesus' last name. That's actually a title. It's a word that means anointed one, which in biblical days, if you're going to have a king or a prophet, you would anoint him, you would set him apart for that position. Sometimes they would put oil on their head or whatever, and it was a way of publicly saying, this person is king, or this person's our priest, or whatever. The word Christ, which is also a Greek word, in the Aramaic it's Messiah, so sometimes you hear Messiah, sometimes you hear Christ. It's the same word, both mean anointed one, and it represents the King of the Jews. The Jews in the first century, when Jesus was here, they were waiting for their king to come. They were living under the oppressive Roman Empire, and they were waiting for a king to come and deliver them. Jesus shows up on the scene, and halfway through the book of Mark, Peter makes this profession. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? He says, you're the Christ. And by the grace of God, God made known to Peter and the disciples that this Jesus is the one you've been waiting for. He's the King of the Jews. What they didn't understand was Jesus the Christ came the first time, not to be crowned a king, but to be crucified a criminal. And if he hadn't been, we'd be in serious trouble. Because we have a sin problem, the Bible teaches. The God of creation has created everything that exists, everything that's not God. The Bible teaches there's one God. He's Father, Son, Holy Spirit. We can't fully understand that. He's one God, he's three persons. Jesus is one person, God the Son, who has two natures. He's God, he's also man. Can't also fully understand that. God created every one of us. It started with Adam and Eve, from whom we've all come. He created us in his image. God, animals are important, angels are important, creation is important, we should take care of it, but human beings have a special place in the heart of God. We bear his image. We can have relationships, we can reason, we can communicate with one another. We're actually entrusted to rule over this earth, but in many ways we've done a bad job of it. And it's not to rule for ourselves, it's so that God would get the glory. We're created in his image so that he would get the glory and that we would love one another. But we have a sin problem that's messed that up. Sin is when we do something wrong, we think something wrong, but it goes deeper than that. It's like a spiritual cancer. It's a condition on the inside. Earlier in that confession of sin that we prayed, where David, King David, prays, recognizing that surely I was sinful from birth, from the time my mother conceived me. We have a sin nature, a sin problem. Sin is pride. It's unbelief, when we don't believe in God or we don't trust God. Sin is idolatry, which is when we worship or love anything more than God. Sin is we sin with the words of our mouth. Sin is when we have unforgiveness and bitterness in our hearts, when we have lust in our hearts, when we're greedy, when we're selfish. The Bible in Romans 14 says that anything that's not done from faith is sin. You can actually do good things, but if it's not in a life that's lived in faith, that is sin, because you're doing it in your own strength and your own wisdom and usually for your own way rather than God's. Our God is a God who loves us, but we as humans have gone our own way. We have a sin problem. It's a condition and it's an action. In Scouts, part of the call for Scouts is to be morally straight, and amen to that. Scouts also recognize, I was looking at on their webpage, they have about for Scouts Sunday, and have some excellent things that you can do on a Scout Sunday, some of which we've done today. And part of it is prayers that they suggest, and in some of the prayers, it's asking the Lord for forgiveness, recognizing that the very things we seek to live up to, we also fail in. And part of the good news of Jesus, the word gospel, which means good news, is that he has given his life for us on the cross. He died a death that we deserve. He lived a life that we failed to live so that we can have forgiveness. Because our God, who's a God of love, will not let sin go unpunished. He's a God of love. He's also a God of justice. He's not going to let evil go on forever and ever. There is what's called a judgment day coming, and he calls us to be ready to meet him. Jesus could come back while we're still alive. We could also die. But there's a day coming when we'll all have to answer for how we've lived. Who is this man Jesus? He's the Christ. He's the king the Jews were waiting for to deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire. But ironically, he came the first time not to be crowned a king, but to be crucified a criminal. And we can't fully understand this, but when God had Jesus nailed to the cross, sinners did it, but it was God's plan. And he hung on that cross. In crucifixion, it's a horrible way to die. They put the nail through your hand or this part here on your wrist, and then usually through your feet. And not only with the physical pain, but it's a humiliating way to die. It's publicly, many times they would hang naked on the cross. And on top of all that, God took the sin of the whole world, all that we've done wrong, and laid it on his son, and he paid that penalty so that we can have forgiveness. Because it's not just, it's not right of God to say, I forgive you, if there's no penalty paid for what we've done wrong. Jesus has done that because God loves the whole world. Hallelujah. One last thing. He is the Son of God, Lord over all, who is risen from the dead. In the book of Mark, the turning point, halfway through, as you get to Mark chapter 8, all along, the disciples, they're not quite getting it. Who is this Jesus? And in chapter 8, he asks them this question, who do you say I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. So he gets it. But at that very point, Jesus tells him that he's come to be crucified, and Peter rebukes him. No, no, no. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. He rebukes Peter. And then begins to explain to him that he has come to give his life as a ransom for many. But that's not how the story ends. He ends up rising from the dead on an early Sunday morning. But when he's on that cross, there's someone else who makes a profession about who Jesus is. And this is in Mark chapter 15. Jesus is hanging on the cross, and he's suffering, and he gives up his last breath. And there's a centurion, which is a Roman soldier, the guy who was kind of in charge of the crucifixion. And he watches, and when he sees how Jesus dies, he makes this profession. Surely, he was the Son of God. Interestingly, it was not a miracle that convinced him, but rather he watched how this man died. And he made a profession that was beyond even what he fully understood. That man was a Gentile. He was not a Jew, not part. Peter was a Jew. And in Mark, what he's showing us, that people, regardless of their ethnic background, are all coming to see, by the grace of God, who this Jesus is. Surely he is the Son of God. And by this point, Mark has also showed us he's Lord over all. In our passage today in Mark chapter 4, he calms the storm on the sea. Lord over nature. If we were to read ahead into chapter 5, Jesus heals a demon-possessed man. He's Lord over demons. Then he heals a woman who's been suffering from bleeding. He's Lord over sickness. Then he raises a girl who's dead back to life. He's Lord over death. Lord over nature, Lord over demons, Lord over sickness, Lord over death. He's Lord over all. And the greatest revelation of that, or the way that's shown, is the fact that he rose from the dead. He died on a Friday afternoon. They took his body down and put it in a tomb. And then the way the Jews would count days, the day would begin in the evening. So he died on a Friday, that was day one. Day two started on Friday night. Day three started on Saturday night. Some women come to the tomb on Sunday morning, and the tomb, which had been guarded by a huge stone and Roman soldiers, the stone had been moved away and the soldiers were gone because an angel had come and they were scared and they left. And the women come and they can't find the body. And an angel says to him, he is not here, he is risen. He rose from the dead. He's the Son of God. He's Lord over all.
Number 3.
Follow Jesus through the storms of life. And I have a question as we kind of apply this to our daily lives. Are you with the crowd or are you in the boat? The church down through the centuries has seen this passage. Number one, it's a real event. It's something that took place. At the same time, the church has seen that the way Mark writes, it symbolically represents the disciples in the boat are like the church down through the centuries. We're on the sea, which is the world. And sometimes violent storms come up, and sometimes quite quickly and unexpectedly. And so just one question would be, are we with the crowd or in the boat? Because in this passage, Jesus left the crowd. He was preaching to the crowd, but he took his disciples with him. And so it's a question for all of us to ask, are we in the boat with Jesus, meaning have we put our faith in him? And I'll summarize this two ways. First of all, follow Christ by faith, filled with his presence while feeding on his word. Jesus came on the scene, and one of the things we see in the book of Mark is that he commanded that people follow him. In chapter 1, he said to a couple fishermen, come follow me. And I'll make you fishers of men. Rather than fishing for fish, you'll help lead other people to Christ. We're called to follow him, and that's an act of something that's done by faith. Where we come to the Lord, and you can do it in your heart, you can do it in prayer, but you come to him, and you say, Lord, I believe that you're God over all. I recognize that you love me. But I'm also a sinner. I've fallen short of living the way that gives you glory. And I ask you to forgive me. And Jesus, I ask you to be Lord of my life, to forgive my sin, and for your Spirit to come inside of me, make me a new person, and give me the power to live the life you've called me to live, and to protect me, and that I'll do that in the fellowship of a church, and I'll follow you by faith in the Spirit's power, not my own. Have we done that? Have we put our faith in Jesus? And as we do so, that we'd seek to be filled on the inside with His presence in our lives and feeding on His Word. One of the miracles He does that Mark records in chapter 6 and then again in chapter 8 is there's large crowds with Him and He's been teaching all day, a couple days, and they're hungry. And they have a few loaves of bread and some fish. Perhaps some of you have heard that story. And so with just a little bit of food, they feed that 5,000 people. And Mark says, after they ate, they were all satisfied. And he writes it in a way to say more than just their belly and their hunger was satisfied, but they were satisfied because they were with Jesus. In our lives, we have an emptiness on the inside because of sin. Our fellowship, our relationship with God has been broken. We try to fill that up in many ways. It can be we want to be popular, can be with money or sports. It can be our careers. It can be dating relationships. And many of these things can be good. But the problem is when we look for other things that might be good in themselves to fulfill the emptiness that's on the inside that only Jesus can fulfill. And that emptiness is fulfilled as we put our faith in Him, we feed on His Word, we read His Word, we follow Him by faith in the fellowship of His church, and we do so depending on God's Spirit, on God's power, not our own. And here's the last thought. Be captivated by His majestic glory and trust Christ through the storms of life. The way Mark writes this passage about Jesus in the boat on the storm, he's not just telling something that happened, although it's a true event. But he writes it in a way to get our attention. And not just, wow, something awesome happened. But the most awesome thing about this passage is the person Jesus. Has he got your attention? Have you been captivated by him? Have you fixed your eyes on him? There's many things that God does to help us through life. We're to get encouragement from one another. We're to get wisdom about how to live by reading the Word of God. We are to pray for one another and so forth. But part of the way we get through the storms and the trials and problems of life is by looking at Jesus and seeing how awesome He is and worshiping Him. And what happens is God gives us an inner peace on the inside before our circumstances change. And God is a God who cares about our problems in life, whatever those storms may be. It might be broken relationships or trouble at home or in marriage. Might be at a job. Might be the bully at school. Might be that you had your heart crushed, maybe by a boyfriend or girlfriend, or maybe something didn't work out on a sports team. Maybe it's involved in ministry and in the battles of that. Challenges that come with scouting and so forth. Sometimes it may not be any one great crisis, but just a lot of problems on multiple fronts all coming at once. The storms of life, what do? The Bible gives us a lot of guidance in how to handle it, but one of the main things is to be able to see Jesus and be in awe of Him and worship Him and get a peace on the inside as we address whatever our problems are. And I'm not saying bury them under a rug, but there's something powerful about fixing our eyes on Jesus. There's another time where Jesus, there's another storm on the sea. The disciples are in the boat, and Jesus is not with them this time. But he comes out, perhaps you've heard the story, he's walking on water to them. And Mark says that he's about to pass them by, even though they're in the boat and they're in trouble. And you're like, what's up with that? The one time you're asleep, okay, so they got to wake you up. Now the next time you're not asleep, you're walking on water, your disciples are in a boat, there's another storm, and you're about to pass them by. I don't have time to unfold all that from the Old Testament, but there was a time when Moses, the leader of God's people, asked to see God's glory. And he said, well, I'll summarize. No, you can't really see my glory because you'd die because it'd be too great. But I will pass by you and you will see my glory. And the way Mark writes, he's using that same phrase. And basically it was this. Before Jesus calmed the storm and made them feel safe, He wanted them to see his glory. As Christians, we know that when we're in the storms of life and trials, God uses that to grow us in our faith, to grow us in our trust in him. Also, part of what he's doing is that when we're in the storms of life, before he changes our circumstances, he wants us to see the glory of Jesus before our circumstances change. Have you done that? Do you have your eyes on Jesus? I'll close with the words of a song and the story about it. Some of you know the Christian musician David Crowder. If you've heard of the band ZZ Top, he kind of looks like he would fit in. He's long brown hair and beard and so forth. And great song, great musician. He has a song called, the song's called I Am. And the verse goes, there's no, talking about God, there's no space that his love can't reach. There's no place that we can't find peace. There's no end to amazing grace. Take me in, your arms spread wide. Take me in like an orphan child. Never let go, never leave my side. Love like this, oh my God, to find. I am overwhelmed, what a joy divine. Love like this sets our hearts on fire. Now here's the chorus. I am holding on to you. I am holding on to you. In the middle of the storm, I am holding on. I am. Now, it's a catchy tune. I like the song, and I as I was thinking about it, and I'd kind of sing it to myself, and where other people aren't around, so I'm not bothering them with my bad voice. But then, I don't know if you've had this experience with the song, but at one point I began to think, wait a minute, who's the I am in the song? Because at first I was thinking, yeah, I am holding on to Jesus by faith in the middle of the storm. But then I thought, wait a minute, in the Bible, one of the names for Jesus is, he's the I am. He's the great I am. That's taken from before Jesus came, and God told Moses, one of his names is the I am, meaning he's the God who exists, he's the God who reigns, he's the I am. Go to the people Israel, tell them you're going to get set free from your Egyptian slavery, and when they ask who sent you, tell them I am sent you. So it's a name for the Lord of creation, and Jesus takes it for himself. He refers to himself as the I am in John chapter 8. So I thought, I wonder what Crowder means here. So I looked it up, found it where he's interviewed on the internet, and he wrote it with a double meaning intended. So on the one hand, yes, if we're a Christian, we hold on to Jesus by faith in the storm. But as important as that is, it's not as much that I am holding on to Jesus through the storms of life, as it is Jesus saying to you and I am holding on to you. I am holding on to you. In the middle of the storm, I am holding on. I am. Let's pray.